Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Grace Community Church. It's good to see you all. I'm Steve Shepperly, one of the pastors at the Downtown Church, and glad to be here with you as we worship together, and I'll be bringing the message, so good to worship with you all. Again, as Dave said, happy Mother's Day. It's a great day to celebrate. I was talking with my five-year-old yesterday, and he knew that today was Mother's Day, and he was getting excited about things to give Mom, and was talking about that, but then started to get upset and said, "What's wrong?" And I was thinking he might say, "Well, don't I get a gift?" or something like that. But he said, "Daddy, don't you get a present? Like, you're going to be left out. What about Father's Day? You're supposed to get a gift." And he really started getting upset. And I was like, no, this is Mother's Day. Father's Day's coming. So I was just trying to ease his young but very, very real sense of justice. But happy Mother's Day to you all. Hope you have a great day celebrating with one another. We are continuing in our Ephesians series. Paul is giving us such a wonderful cosmic picture of what God has accomplished in Christ and what God is continuing to accomplish in Christ. So Paul talks about not only have we been raised from death to life, this is Paul's point in Ephesians 2 in the beginning of the chapter, but Paul is saying this Christ who raises us from death to life is also filling all things. This is his point in chapter 4, that Christ fills all things. And then that Christ causes us to grow and to mature as a church. We receive Christ's fullness. And then with his fullness, we should then become instruments for filling the world with God's goodness, with his recreative goodness. We're to put off the old self and to walk in new life. We're supposed to be a new humanity. So much in Paul is talking about God's recreative purposes in Christ. This is this grand cosmic power that God is working in the church. And so if you're like me, when you start thinking of something that big, you would think that Paul then says, okay, so let's get a major institution up and running off the ground. Let's get a really big program going with all kinds of initiatives and marketing and all those kinds of things. Or you'd think of something big, but instead Paul goes to pretty ordinary and mundane things. So in chapter 5, he'll turn to husbands and wives. I think that's so amazing. Paul says, live out this new creation, but live it out as husband and wife. And then he'll talk about parents and children, all these kinds of ordinary moments in life where Paul is saying, this is where new creation begins to happen. This is where God's kingdom grows. And this is where God's kingdom brings new life where once death was reigning. So the next set of verses that we're going to launch into over the next several weeks are Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. Let's read those together. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So over the next several weeks, we're going to dig into these verses. These are some dense verses that Paul kind of walks us through here. And we want to take some time to really sink into them. We're going to talk about marriage over the next several weeks because Paul takes it to be important to talk about husbands and wives, to talk about marriage. But today, we're not going to launch right into these verses. Instead, we want to take a step back and look at some broader issues to kind of set a foundation for us. One thing that we're struggling with in our culture is an understanding of marriage between being between men and women, between a man and a woman. So today we do want to talk about gender. We want to talk about sexuality and identity. But a second thing we also want to talk about as a broad foundation is that when Paul turns to husbands and wives, he's turning to fellow image bearers to carry out this recreative purpose. We want to talk about how important it is to understand that before God, husband and wife are equal image bearers. So we want to do both of those things today. Would you just turn to the Lord in prayer with me as we ask his help for this morning? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for speaking to us about who you are. We also want to thank you for accomplishing our salvation in Christ and loving us so deeply. And Lord, today, as we read about you and what you've done in Christ and what you call us to now, the spirit-filled life that you call us to, we pray that you would give us wisdom to understand your scriptures. May we hear from you. I pray that you would keep me from saying anything that's just a topic in my mind. May your truth come forward. And Lord, as that happens, may you be glorified and may your people be called to paths that are good for us and that are good for others around us. And again, that cause us to love you and bring you glory. In your name we pray. Amen. So the first thing we want to talk about is the fact that God made us male and female. We want to talk about gender this morning. So again, in 5:23 through 33 of Ephesians, Paul is addressing husbands and wives. When Paul jumps in here, he's not talking to husbands and husbands. Paul doesn't address wives and wives, and I think that this is important. In fact, Paul, in the context of Ephesians 5, in a few verses just before this, verse 18, he has said to all Christians, be filled with the Spirit. That's a command for every Christian. Be filled with the Spirit. That was our sermon last week. And as we're filled with the Spirit, then Paul turns to husbands and wives. Seems like Paul is saying there is a very, very central place for Spirit-filled living to express itself in the husband and wife relationship. There's something very important about a husband and wife who are saved by grace and have the Spirit within them to then flesh out what that looks like to be filled with the Spirit as a husband and as a wife who love each other. But in today's culture, there are a lot of questions about gender. There are a lot of questions about sexual orientation. The view according to today's culture, increasingly, is that sexual orientation and gender identity should be far more open and fluid. And I think a related assumption with that is that it's up to the individual to kind of go inward and to either choose or, I think in more cases, to discover what is my orientation or what is my identity. There's this related assumption that not only is sexual orientation and gender identity fluid, incorporating a lot of different categories now and related categories, but a sense in which it's the individual's responsibility to trek inward and try and to choose or discover what is my identity, who am I, what is my preference. Rosario Butterfield is a very strong and outspoken Christian. Formerly, she was a professor and a lesbian, and she has written a quote in one of her recent books. She wrote this: many of us go to work in places where sensitivity training has become an Orwellian nightmare, where sexual orientation is now considered a true category of personhood, who you really are, where biological sex is no longer considered a factual reality, offering God's designed blessing for all humanity, but only a psychological reality, its meaning subject to how you feel. So part of what she's getting at is that today's assumption is that identity is no longer just male and female given by God. That's one thing. But a second thing is that gender identity and sexual orientation are far more fluid. And a third thing is that it's up to us as individuals to try and go inside and figure out what is our orientation and our identity. I think what's really important to understand is that, you know, the church, it's almost like you're playing baseball. And could you imagine going out to the baseball field and somebody says, hey, today we're going to shake things up a bit. As soon as you hit the ball, you don't run to first, you run to third. Like, I don't know about you, like I would hit the ball and I would have to really stop. I'd probably be a third of the way down to first before I realize, oh yeah, I've got to turn around and go the other way. There's so much in our culture that's changing. It's like culturally, there's a sense in which the rules are changing in the middle of the game. And as Christians, we can struggle to know what to do. And so one response of the church is simply to say homosexuality is wrong. Marriage is only between men and women who are committed to each other for life. And at a certain level, that's deeply good and important. We can't give up on that. The same scripture that authoritatively tells us of God's mercy and of God's grace The same scripture that authoritatively tells us that it's important to love the orphan and the widow and the alien. The same scripture that tells us that it's important to show mercy and compassion to those in need is the same scripture that authoritatively tells us that marriage is between a man and a woman, and never speaks affirmatively of homosexuality as a valid lifestyle for a Christian. So if we're going to take the Bible seriously and all it has to say about God's grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, his call to justice, and even what we would call social justice, we have to take it seriously when it also talks about marriage being between a man and a woman. So that's a helpful response, but it's not a complete response. If that's our only response, it can cause us to become angry with those who disagree and simply to have one answer to them, which is that homosexuality is wrong. I think a second approach that the church has taken, which is a helpful addition, another layer that's good, is to say, well, we should love the sinner but hate the sin. It's kind of trite, it's kind of cliche, but it actually gets at a fairly decent biblical principle that's good to follow. But if you're like me, you struggle to know how to actually do that. You might feel at certain moments in your effort to love somebody that you disagree with, that your love ends up sounding like you're affirming their lifestyle. Or in an effort to say, well, I want to hate the sin, you feel like, am I being too hard on this person? Am I in trying to convey my sense of believing that the scriptures call this lifestyle sinful, I feel like I've actually started to be a little bit hateful towards this person. It's a hard line to know how to walk. So I think today we can think about a third approach that you can add to this, that's ingredient and helpful to put on top of this. And I think it's coming to the recognition as Christians, whether we struggle with same-sex attraction ourselves, or whether we are trying to love and serve those who struggle with same-sex attraction, that today's assumptions did not emerge out of a vacuum. They did not come out of nowhere. For centuries in the West, in Europe and America, we have been encouraged to turn inward to find ourselves, to make or discover our identity. This did not spring up out of nowhere. So back in the 1500s, a Frenchman named Montaigne. Has anyone read Montaigne? I am so alone. I'm so sorry. Academics love Montaigne. So he lived in the 1500s. He was a public servant. He served an official position. At the age of 38, he said, I'm done. I've worked long enough. I'm going to retire. Like, for me, that sounds crazy because I went to school until I was 36. I'm like, I work for 2 years and retire. I'm on board with that. That sounds great to me. So he was 38. He says, I'm done. I'm retiring. And now I'm going to commit the rest of my life to simply studying in private and writing in private. And so he committed to researching a lot of things, studying a lot of things. But one of the most central things that he was committing to studying was himself. He said, I study myself more than any other subject. And if you've read Montaigne and his essays, which were like bestsellers in France in his day, they were just flying off of the shelves. He continually kept coming back to this language of you've got to go inward to find out who you are. You go on this courageous journey to continually ask, who am I? And peel back the layers and try and discover who I am and who you are as a unique individual. It's your job as an individual to go down deep and to discover who you are. In a similar way, about 300 years later, Ralph Waldo Emerson said, to be yourself in a world that is constantly trying to make you something else is the greatest accomplishment. Emerson is saying, be yourself. No, but to do that, you've got to know who you are. You kind of have to first go inward to know who you are and then be true to yourself. In spite of what outside pressures might be and what kind of influences they might place upon you, be yourself. Now I want to be clear. There are moments when you need to be able to withstand outward pressure if people are saying things about you that are oppressive, if people are saying things about you that are not true of who you are and are causing them to demean you and mistreat you. There is a sense in which we have to be able to say, well, hold on, that's not true of me and you can't treat me that way. I'm concerned about this. And so I'm not saying that we shouldn't accept all language that people say about us because this can be deeply dangerous. But I'm saying at another level, to only listen to our voice about who we are is also deeply dangerous in another way. To only listen to our voice can be very dangerous. Scripturally speaking, if you turn to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we're given a picture of our identity, who God has made us. So it says this, Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is one of the most, it's one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. I love it. It's so rich. It says so much in so few words. We're going to dig into three things here regarding identity. This passage makes it clear that, first of all, our identity is received. God does not give humanity this kind of personhood and now say, make something of yourself. No, he speaks to humanity an identity. I am making you in my image. He speaks over them and gives this identity. It's also a reflective identity. It's not that Adam and Eve were made to just be who they are in themselves and have some kind of standalone identity. Their identity comes from mirroring or reflecting the image of God. It's a reflective image. So it's received, it's reflective, but it's also royal. I love this. In the ancient Near East, this language of image was often used for royal figures or for kings. So in Mesopotamia, a king would be thought to be an image of the god of Mesopotamia. And as the image or the local representation of that god, that king was supposed to rule in such a way that it represented that god. It was an extension of that god. And so the author of Genesis here is latching onto that language, but using it for a different purpose. And he's saying, man and woman, Adam and Eve, are both created with this royal status. All humanity now has this royal status. We all bear the image of God and are tasked with being his representatives here on earth. We should show the world God's goodness in the way that we live. Bring his goodness into the world as his royal representatives, but it's for all people. This is a high and a lofty identity that God has given us. So we receive it, and that kind of sounds to us like we don't get a part in that. Like, oh, you know, our language today about kind of controlling our image, of having autonomy and freedom to shape who we are, we don't like that part. But when you realize that God has given you a royal identity, we understand that he's been good to us. He's been kind. What a privilege he's given us. But humans, we struggle to just rest in this high and privileged and royal identity that God has given us. Two chapters later, Adam and Eve fall into sin, and it describes it this way in Genesis 3, 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and what? You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So Eve is tempted with a number of things here, and they all kind of mingle together. It's a temptation soup, if you will. But one of the major things that she's tempted with is this desire to exchange her identity as someone who bears God's image, who's created in God's image, for something higher. She wants to be like God. The serpent tempts her with this, tempts her to be discontent with this royal identity, this amazing identity that God has given her, and says, you want more, you want to be like God. This is a sense of idolatry, of turning from God and worshiping something other than God. It's actually worshiping ourselves, wanting to place ourselves on the throne and to be able to determine who we are, to take our identity into our own hands and to control our sense of who we are. What's particularly dangerous about this is when we understand how God refers to himself in Exodus 3. God says to Moses, I am who I am. That's my name. I am who I am. Another translation for that is, I will be who I will be. That's God's way of saying, I have absolute freedom to determine who I will be. I have absolute autonomy and control and freedom to determine who I will be. And what's so good about that is what God determines to be is always good, and not just good for him, but good for us. It's overflowing goodness where he shares his goodness with his creation and blesses his creation. So this is good when God has this freedom, but when humans try to take this over and we try to control and shape our identity and try and kind of manhandle it, so to speak, it's taking God's place. It's taking a right and a privilege that only belongs to God himself. And it usually does not end well because we don't know how to define good in a way that's consistent with how God defines good. Our definitions of good as humans have sometimes gone deeply, deeply wrong. In the 1800s and 1900s, some of the best minds in the West determined that it was good to conclude, based upon evolutionary theory, that some races are more evolved than others, and therefore it's right to subjugate those less evolved races. It led to things like eugenics in the United States, which were laws on the books that said some people are less desirable upon this planet because they're not as strong, they're not as healthy as specimens, so we need something like forced sterilization to kind of weed those people out. Our best thinking does not always lead to goodness. We need to be careful about how we define good as humans because it can lead to deeply dangerous things. But we're invited to trust God's definitions of goodness when we understand that God defines good in good ways, including when it comes to understanding his definition for our identity. So today's emphasis on looking inward to either choose or to discover, perceive our gender orientation, our sexual orientation, or our gender identity. Biblically speaking, this is idolatrous. But it's also a deeply human trait. We've been doing this ever since Adam and Eve. We struggle to trust God and who he tells us who we are. And it's been further fueled by all of our modern Western emphasis on turn inward and define yourself and create yourself. There's so much even in our world of purchasing where we feel like if I buy these things, it will define who I am. If I were to be wearing a pair of cowboy boots, a Wrangler jeans, and a larger belt buckle than I am right now, you all would have a certain set of assumptions about who I am as a person, right? If I told you what kind of music I buy and listen to, you might have a certain set of assumptions about the kind of person I am. In our culture, we have this sense of thinking that through our purchases, we can kind of shape and craft the person that we are. I want to wear those shoes because they make me look like this kind of person. There's all this autonomy around us that encourages us to think of ourselves as being shapers of our identity. And the thing is this, every one of us struggle with that. Today, I am not here just to preach to those who maybe struggle with same-sex attraction. Every one of us struggles to rest in the identity that God has given us. Every one of us seek to take our own hands and to begin to fashion ourselves, the clay that we are, to shape us into an image that we think is acceptable. We all struggle with this. It might be trying to shape a sense of identity in our career success, or trying to shape a sense of identity in terms of our financial success, or our attractiveness, going to the gym a lot and dieting and exercising to try and have a certain kind of body image that we think defines who we are and is acceptable. We're all guilty of trying to take up the clay that is ourselves and to mold ourselves into what we think is an acceptable image. If you are here today and you struggle with same-sex attraction or a sense of not being sure or certain about your gender identity, I want to tell you, you're not alone in a certain sense. In a certain sense, all of us struggle with this resting in the identity that God has given us. So I want to be clear, I don't want to belittle or dismiss the fact that those who struggle with same-sex attraction, this is a particularly difficult kind of scenario to be in, that it doesn't come with its own unique challenges or have unique implications for your life. I want to be very clear about that. But in another sense, I want to let you know you're not alone. You are here with fellow brothers and sisters who daily struggle to say, God, remind me who I am and let me rest in that. Instead of trying to craft and shape this image for myself, some ways that can become self-centered and harm other people. You're with brothers and sisters who are daily needing to be reminded, Lord, call me back to you. Call me back to this sense of resting in the identity that you've given me. Now, the supremely good news that we have to share this morning is that in Christ, we are given a new identity. And this is a magnificent identity by grace. So at the front end, God makes us image bearers, which is already lofty to begin with. That's amazing that God would make us his image bearers. But the trouble is, we become fallen makers of our own image. We don't trust that image. We don't rest in that. We don't live up to it. We try to shape something of ourselves. We turn away from God. We try to make something of ourselves on our own. But in Christ, through rich, rich forgiveness, we are given a host of new identities. So today I want to encourage you Whether you struggle with same-sex attraction or not, look up to see that in Christ and by the richest of graces, this is who Christ has made you. These are some phrases from the scriptures about who Christ makes us by grace. You are redeemed. You are washed. You are beloved. You're an adopted child of God. You're made alive. You're a new creation. You are a co-heir with Christ himself. You are a member of the household of God. With other believers, you are part of a new humanity. You are part of a royal priesthood. You are part of God's special possession. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. His Spirit lives inside of you. You are an important member of God's people through whom he is bringing recreative goodness into a world to the praise of his glorious grace. That is who you are by grace. No matter what you struggle with today, what desires are in you, if you've placed your faith in Jesus, those desires do not define you. What defines you is what Christ has made of you. That is your truth. And he's made these things true of you because he loves you. And now you belong to this family where we want to love you too and remind you of who Christ has made you. Now I want to make one thing clear. I'm not suggesting that as you find your identity in Christ and you believe these things to be true of yourself, if you struggle with same-sex attraction, that we're now trying to encourage you to just embrace heterosexual sexuality. We're not encouraging what is called conversion therapy. Like for some people that does happen. Rosario Butterfield, who I read her quote earlier, she was formerly a lesbian, but had some amazing transformation and is now married to a man. But even she will say, look, this is not like the standard route for most folks who struggle with same-sex attraction. For many, what it looks like is still struggling with those desires and then just seeking to say, God, help me not to act upon those. Help me not to act upon those. It doesn't mean that we're encouraging you try to begin to, you know, pursue marriage with someone of the opposite sex and force that desire if it's not there. But we're saying to follow Christ, just try and follow him by not acting upon your desire, which is hard. And so we will say, come alongside. We have people here at Grace that are already doing this. We will come alongside you and say, this is a long road. This may be a lonely road. We want to understand that. And we want to walk with you. We want to try and be your family and walk with you as you're loving Christ and following him faithfully. Even with the ups and downs that may come along with that, we'll share with you our ups and downs, and we'll run to God's grace, and we will continue to strive to be faithful to him together. So today, as we think about our identity, it's important to remember who Christ has made us by grace. And so, if you struggle with same-sex attraction, again, we want to encourage you to be part of this body and find your identity in Christ. And for those of you who don't struggle with it, I encourage you, as you think about loving folks who struggle with same-sex attraction, I would encourage you to love the sinner and first of all, hate your own sin. Hate your own sin first and let others see that. Let them see how you hate your own sin first before they see how you hate their sin. And then invite them in how you let Christ wash you of your sin. And invite them to see how you let Christ give you a new identity. Just invite them into that. I think that would be a gracious way to help them to see the goodness and the grace of Christ and to walk. So our second topic for the day, everyone take a deep breath. That's a big topic, right? Now for big topic number two, take a deep breath. All right, we're going to launch in and go in here together. So the second thing we want to talk about is that God has made us male and female equally in his image. This is important to talk about because the church has at times gotten this wrong. The church has at times kind of fudged on its understanding that we are equal image bearers. So roughly 300 to 400 years within the church's existence, some major theologians started saying things like, well, men and women are both created in the image of God, but men kind of do it better. Men kind of do it more properly. Men are a more fitting image of God. And then later thinkers would go, theologians would go even so far as to say, it's only man that's created in God's image. And once you land in that territory, it doesn't take long for women to be devalued and mistreated in gross ways. So by the 1500s, the church had gotten used to this habit of saying, okay, this is how marriage works. So a guy goes to the tavern at the end of a long week. He's going to get a pint of ale, and he sees an attractive young lady that's single. And he goes over to her, and he says, would you drink in the name of marriage with me? I'll give you this gift. And if we drink in the name of marriage, that's a valid engagement. And once you have a valid engagement, it's okay to have sexual relations. So you don't have to worry about going to the priest. Everything is all authorized and it's okay. So you'd have these guys who would make these false proposals, these false promises of marriage, and enjoy the fruit thereof, and occasionally bear fruit out of season. And then when it came time for them to have to support this wife, to love her, to care for her, and to help care for the baby, they'd say, I never made a promise of marriage. And in the 1500s, people were relatively okay with this being the case in Christian Europe. The church kind of tried to crack down on it in some ways, but this was a major problem, and it's largely because women were not valued as equal bearers of God's image. In the 1500s, they said, well, maybe we should correct this. Let's fix this. And so you've got these church disciplinary courts that are saying, let's fix it. And so they started calling in young men, and they said, hey, we've got two witnesses. They said that you actually made a valid promise. You've got to take care of this woman. You've got to take care of her child. You can't abandon them. That's a good thing. That's a great step in a good direction. But those same pastors would also say, now, as the father in this home, it's your responsibility to correct and punish your children. And if your wife is out of line, make sure you punish her in moderation. But it's your job to punish her. This was the advice from the pastors. This is not a picture of valuing women as equal image bearers. And in some ways, we still bear the fruit of that legacy. The church has gotten this wrong at times in the past, and we've got to get this right. We've got to get this right. Verses like Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 don't permit us to say that women are not created in the image of God or that men are not created in the image of God. Both are created in his image, and part of the reason we know that is because of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We've already read this passage. We won't read it again, but I leave it on the screen for you to review there. This is God creating humanity in his image. So the first thing you see is that both man and woman bear God's image. This text seems to go out of his way to say, look, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. He could have left it there. But the author goes on and said, male and female, he created them. Seems to stress this point. Both men and women bear the image of God. And this is the first royal couple. Britain has nothing on Judaism. Judaism produced the first royal couple, which is a picture of humanity. You've got Adam and Eve, man and woman, who are both royal image bearers. Both of them bear this image, and they're royal. And both are tasked with filling the world with God's goodness. Verse 28 says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God has already been filling the earth in Genesis 1. He creates all these different regions and then fills them. He fills the skies, he fills the seas, he fills the earth, and it leads to goodness. Each day God sees what he made, and God sees that it is good. And so then God says, now you fill the world, and may it lead to this goodness. And that's a task for both men and for women. Genesis 2 will say similar things. 2 verses 18 through 24. Then God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Can I hear amen? Yeah. Amen. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this, I love this, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and we're not ashamed. There's so much in here. We'll focus on a couple of things. First of all, it's not good that man should be alone. So God recognizes that, and God's going to solve this problem. And so that's when he trots out all the animals for Adam to name. And I think through this long process of naming all the animals, Adam's supposed to see none of these are fit helpers. And then finally Eve is made, and Adam says, ah, here's a suitable helper. Here is a suitable helper. Now, some of you may be struggling with the word helper. You might think, doesn't helper sound like inferior? Sounds like Robin to Batman, right? I remember this clip from a sitcom where the main character was having a fantasy in his head. And in this fantasy, he was Robin instead of Batman. And he said, "Holy inferiority complex, Batman. How low is my self-esteem that I'm Batman in my own fantasy?" And Batman says, "It could be worse. You could be Alfred the Butler." This word helper is not a term of lesser value. How do we know that? God himself is called a helper in the scriptures. The Holy Spirit in John 14, Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit, and he says, "I will send the helper." That's not a term of inferiority. So God makes Eve an equal to be with him. And Adam bursts into poetry. You don't always get this in the English. But Adam here, when he says, "This at last is bone of my bones," this is poetry in the Hebrew. He's bursting forth into song at the amazing wonder of Eve. And he says, "She's like me. She's bone of my bones. She's not like the animals. She's a bone of my bone. She's come from me. She's like me." Now, clearly, she's not identical to Adam. Like, there's difference anatomically. There are differences between men and women. So we want to recognize that. But there's the sense of still with those differences, there being equality. Equality does not mean identical sameness, but there is no differentiation between their value as image bearers before God. There is no differentiation in their value as image bearers before God. Genesis 1 through 2 give us a picture of husband and wife as equal bearers of God's image. As John Piper describes this, this is a profound, ultimate, overall God-designed equality that he's given to husband and wife. Now, again, this doesn't mean that we do the same things. And we'll talk about it in the weeks to come. We'll get clear about some of those things. But before we talk about any of that, we want to make sure that this foundation is in place, that we understand that we are equal before God. And equality cannot be lip service. Just saying we're equal doesn't mean all the work is done. If we're not treating one another in ways that bear that out, there's a problem, okay? So husbands and wives, I'd like to say to you today, if you cannot honestly look your spouse in the eye at the end of the day when you rest your head on your pillow, if you cannot peer into your spouse's eye as if peering into one another's soul and say, "I have loved you, my dearest, as an equal, as one created in the image of God, as bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," then there's a problem. Again, this doesn't mean that we do the same things in our relationships. Men and women are different. But we have to be able to treat one another in such a way that both understand my spouse values me as an equal image bearer. We must act in ways that are keeping with that. Now, husbands, I'll say that I think for us, there's a particular sense in which there's a greater burden on us. Because historically, if the church has erred and gotten this wrong, most of the time, it's been women who've been devalued. That's the legacy that we inherit. That's the baggage that we have that you didn't, you know, bring about on your own, but it's what has been given to us. So we have to be serious about this and on guard to make sure that we are valuing our wives and loving them as Christ loved the church in such a way that it conveys to them, you're an equal bearer of God's image. Now, many of you likely have a host of more questions. We've covered a lot of ground today, and you should have more questions. So come back next week. We're going to jump into Ephesians 5 directly. We'll start at verse 22 and go through verse 33 and see more of what Paul is talking about. But before jumping into any of those passages, these are true crucial issues that we needed to work through together as a foundation before launching into that. So I invite you to come back to hear more as we learn more about who God is calling us to be, not just to be good husbands and good wives, to check that off the box, but to understand there's something deeply profound about carrying out this love of husband and wife in such a way that is spirit-filled, that's leading to new creation. Whereas Paul says in Ephesians 4, we put on the new self that's created to be in the image of God, that somehow or another our marriages should be putting that mantle on again. As we have not walked in the image of God, And we've sinned, in Christ, the image of God is being restored in us. As the Spirit is now working in us, we are being made conformed to the image of Christ. And much of that unfolds in a marriage relationship. So since Paul talks about that here in Ephesians, we want to talk about that over the next several weeks. With God's grace, may our marriages be marriages that display his glory and that also bring his goodness into the world, that bring his goodness into the world so that others can taste of that goodness. And then others might be invited to say, I want to know about this God who has changed your life and made you to love each other the way that you love each other. Lord, today we just want to thank you for all the ways that you're so deeply good to us. We want to thank you for being our creator, God, and making life so good. We thank you today for marriage. And we thank you that you have made marriage a vehicle for so many good things. Not just producing children, that's part of that, but living in such a way that through all of our life as husband and wife, we bring you glory, we bring goodness to one another, we bring goodness to children, we bring goodness to those who interact with our families, and ultimately we pray that people would see the goodness of Christ in us, not by our strength, not by our power, but as your Spirit is working in us. So Lord, I pray that you would strengthen marriages today, cause husbands and wives to love each other, cause husbands and wives to be faithful to each other, to care for each other deeply, Lord, we pray, and give us wisdom about what that looks like as we jump into these next several weeks of preaching. And I'd also like to pray today for those who may be struggling with same-sex attraction or those who maybe have a sense of not being sure what their gender identity is today. Lord God, I pray that you would just encourage them to know that you love them deeply, that you care for them deeply, and that by grace, as you've made all of us a new creation through Christ, you extend that to any who would come to you and say, Father, I believe in what Jesus has done for you. Please forgive me, and I want to follow you. You make us a new creation. And I pray that you would help us as a church, help us to be loving and faithful to serve those in our body who are honest enough to come forward and say, I do struggle with same-sex attraction. Can you be a body that comes around me and helps me with this as a believer? Help us to be faithful and committed and caring towards those who need the body of Christ to walk with them through this. Lord, we pray that in all these things you'd be glorified. And once again, we just thank you for your work in us. We give you praise. Amen. Go in grace. Have a great Mother's Day. We look forward to seeing you all next week.